Let me just set this message up to say that the point of this message is evangelism. And it is to see the wonders and glories of evangelism within the context of the sovereignty of God. This is something that is sometimes difficult for us in our human thinking to grasp and take hold of, but I hope we'll see how natural it is this morning. If we could go back through history and look at, now, not all the great evangelists of history shared our understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, he's often called, committed to the sovereignty of God. C.H. Spurgeon, who preached the gospel zealously, committed to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And you could go down the list. Jonathan Edwards and many, many others. And I want us to see as a body, I was telling Andrea this, you know, the sovereignty of God in salvation, when I refer to that, I mean what many might talk about as Calvinism. Issues like election, God's choice. Oftentimes, those things are issues that maybe even if we believe them, we shy away from them. Or we say, well, I believe it's true, but I don't really see the significance of it or the practical import of it, or how does that affect my evangelism? And I want you to understand that this, for me, is not a hobby horse. It is not a hobby horse. It is, for me and for us as elders, the at the root and bedrock foundation of the gospel. And it is what breathes power into our worship. It is what breathes strength into our evangelism. It is what gives us earnestness and zeal and fervor and the desire to go out and plead with people to accept the gospel and believe in Jesus. And so this is why it's not, I want you to understand that, that when you hear me preaching on it, it's not just something, it's not that hobby horse. God forbid that it should be that. So I hope God answered my prayer in helping me to say something right at the beginning. Now the rest of it is pretty much written down. So I've been praying about that all week. And I trust that God has helped in that. So we saw last week that the age of the kingdom is the age of what? What's it? No, it's not rhetorical. The age of the kingdom is the age of what? Oh, man. So, what? Mission. Yeah, I heard church. Yeah. Mission, yeah. Or harvest. It's the age of the harvest. The age of the harvest is the age of the kingdom. Now, which implies, think about this. This implies that this was not the case in previous years, in previous generations and ages, right? So if this is the age of the harvest, it was not the age of the harvest like it is now in the Old Testament. So I want us to get that. God has always had his people throughout the whole history of the world, but it's only in the age of the harvest of the kingdom that the harvest is beginning in earnest and the barns are beginning to be filled up, right? And we're called to labor in that. We live in the age of the kingdom, which means that until in every generation, including ours, until the coming of Christ, there is in fact a vast harvest waiting to be gathered in. And when we start to get that picture, it'll get us out of our chairs and out into the harvest if we actually start getting that picture. This was not the case in the Old Testament. It is today. So we're living in this special time. Therefore, in light of the fact that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, what are we supposed to be doing? Praying how? Earnestly with zeal and fervor and purpose that God would send out laborers into his harvest. It's a big deal. It's out there waiting. And as we pray, what do we find God doing? We find him sending us out into it to go out and do the work. When we pray like that, we can come to pray earnestly when we start seeing like Jesus saw. When we start seeing the people like helpless, mangled sheep thrown to the ground without a shepherd. But Jesus, yeah, he doesn't just call us to pray. He sends us out to labor in the harvest. When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, what was it a picture of him doing? It was a picture of him sending out the church, because the church is built on the foundation of these 12 apostles. So when you see him sending them out, you say, oh, he's sending me out. Right? I'm connected to them, part of this new people of God that he's building. As Matthew writes down then these instructions, remember we're in the next sermon, right, in Matthew? As he writes down these instructions, do you think Matthew intended for us to get something from these instructions? Yes. Do you think Matthew intended us to learn from these instructions how we can be better equipped and better motivated and better strengthened to go out and do our job? Yeah. Because before Jesus sent them out, he talked to them about it. He didn't just say, okay, go out and do it. He said, let me give you a little set of instructions. And Matthew gave that set of instructions to us as the church built on the foundation of the apostles so that in your handout we can be better motivated, better equipped to go out and labor in the harvest. And my prayer then, it seems pretty clear what God's agenda is. That we would be better equipped and better motivated. And I'm gonna by faith, and this is what I try to do every week, by faith, I'm going to believe that once I've seen God's agenda, I'm not going to have to be creative and inventive with the text in order to help God succeed in his agenda. You know what I'm saying? So if God's agenda is to motivate and equip us to go out and labor in the harvest, I'm guessing that what he wrote is sufficient to that task without me having to make it more than it is. So, would you stand with me and read verses 5 to 8 of Matthew chapter 10? Do you stand with joy in your hearts that we're going to read together the holy word of God as his people? So verses 5 to 8. I'll read, you can read quietly along with me. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, or freely you received. Give without pay, or freely give. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit, who we believe accompanies your word, would bring this to us in all of its truth, and that as a result we would be better equipped, better motivated, more impassioned to labor in the harvest and evangelize the world. I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. So verses 5 to 6, we're going to look at these first of all. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, the first thing I want to point out, in case we're not yet convinced that Matthew has a specific agenda and the Holy Spirit too with these verses, Mark and Luke both tell the story about the sending out of the 12. And they include almost everything Matthew does. But neither one of them mention the instructions in these two verses. And actually in these four verses, mostly, in almost all four verses, they're completely absent. So in your handout, verses 5 to 6 of Matthew 10 are completely absent in Mark and in Luke. Why is this? We were used to asking that question, right? Let me ask you, why does Matthew include these verses when Mark and Luke don't? Well, someone could easily say, well, Matthew's writing to Jews. And here he's talking about Jesus sent the disciples to the Jews, not to the Gentiles and Samaritans. And I agree, but we have to remember, Matthew didn't include, and this is really important for us to get, Matthew didn't just include this because he thought it would be interesting for his Jewish readers. Oh, God sent us to the Jews, not to Gentiles. I'm writing to Jews. I guess I'll include it. That's not what's happening here. There's more to it. There's more on Matthew's agenda than that. So what for Matthew in your handout is the special significance of these two verses? That's the question I want to keep in mind as we move along. Now last week, we saw that God's compassion, remember that beautiful word compassion, the stirring of inner parts, growing warm and tender. God's compassion moves him to action. This week we see that God's compassion always leads him to act according to his sovereign purposes. Now, there's no way of getting away from the fact that on the face of it, this verse is kind of offensive. If it's not offensive, at least it kind of makes us say, oh, what? What was that? You know, what did he say? He said, well, let me just say this. It wouldn't have been as offensive if Jesus just said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wouldn't have been good enough if Jesus just said that. The disciples would get it. Okay, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After all, why should I be offended when Jesus says something compassionate? Since when are we offended by that? But as Gentile readers, I still get a little bit uneasy at what Jesus said. The 12 are sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but of course, where do I as a Gentile fit into this evangelistic mission? Where do I fit into this? But here's what Jesus actually said, and you know the blanks, you can fill them in from the verse, but I wanted to emphasize them. He said, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Some of us are wondering now, how is this going to motivate us to evangelism? It absolutely does. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter. No. Amazing. Why didn't Jesus just send them to the Jews? Why emphasize? Nowhere among the Gentiles, no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is what we might call particularistic. I picked that word because here's how it looks. You know, if I send you to a particular people, so we call it particularistic. Okay? So Jesus explicitly forbids his disciples to minister among the Gentiles or even to enter a town of the Samaritans. They can't go. Let's just set up the picture. Maybe they're in a Jewish city that borders directly on a Gentile village. They were not to cross the border. They were to carefully avoid any, it's literally in the Greek, any way of the Gentiles. They must go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus will say to a Canaanite woman, I was sent. And then what does he say? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I'm going to ask now this question. What exactly is it that Jesus is withholding from the Gentiles and the Samaritans and sending exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Because at this point, the only way out of this problem for many people is to say, well, it must not be that big of a deal. It's probably something the Gentiles and Samaritans don't even want. You know, if the Gentiles and Samaritans don't even want it, well, I can see why he wouldn't send them to them. Maybe they don't even need this. It's only the Jews who need this. So maybe that's it. What is Jesus sending to the Jews and not the Gentiles and Samaritans? Verses 7 to 8. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me ask you, does the kingdom of heaven have anything to do with Gentiles? Ultimately, it will. But at this point, not yet. Right? Not as a people, not as a whole. Now, we've seen Gentile involvement already in the gospel. But they came to Jesus thus far. And so it says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Right? So Jesus withheld from the Gentiles, here in your handout, and the Samaritans, and he sent exclusively to the Jews the good news. Good, however way you look at it, this is good news. And when we look at good news, we think, whoa, everyone deserves it. Jesus sent the good news of the kingdom, the message of this salvation that had arrived in the Messiah. He sent it only to the Jews. He said to the disciples, go out to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, and call them to repent. Remember, that was the message went along with the kingdom. Repent. So that you might escape from the wrath to come. That's a big deal, I'd say. So So the question is, how does this very particularistic, got that word now? Some, not others. How does this very particularistic mission, this mission to Jews, but not to Gentiles or Samaritans, how does that fit with the compassion of Jesus? Remember last week, Jesus looked out in the crowds filled with compassion. And then, now he's filled with compassion for the lost, rebellious, idolatrous sheep of the house of Israel. And then what does he do? He sends his disciples out to labor in the harvest. But he says to them, as the result of his compassion, this compassion drove him to send them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't take this message of good news and salvation to the Samaritans, but only, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Once again, we have to see in your handout that God's compassions always lead him to act according to his just and holy and sovereign purposes. And I want you to know there's comfort in that. There's comfort in seeing God's compassion, which in some sense extends to the whole world and everyone in it. But also understanding that that compassion then drives him to fulfill his sovereign purposes, which he decreed before the foundations of the world. Compassion and sovereignty go hand in hand. Get one without the other, and we're in deep trouble. So then, let me ask you this. Okay, if he's going to be particularistic, why Israel? Why not the Gentiles? Why not the Samaritans? Are any one of those groups more deserving of hearing the gospel than the other one? I don't think so. And in one sense, this will always remain an unfathomable mystery. When Paul thought about this very thing, he could only exclaim, and it's there in your handout. When he thought about this, he said, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. See, if we come to the compassion of God and the sovereignty of God and come away from it saying, oh yeah, I got it. I'm not baffled and mind-boggled by this and drawn to my knees to worship, then we understand it wrongly. But these things we can know, and I want us to understand this. We know this. Ever since Abraham, 2,000 years ago, before Jesus, 2,000 years, 4,000 years now, it was the Jews who had been entrusted with the oracles of God, not the Gentiles. That's a quote from Romans. Since the days of Abraham and then Moses, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises belonged not to the Gentiles, but to the Israelites. Think about it this way. God came down on a mountain. How many different mountains could he have come down on? All sorts of them. He came down on a mountain and he took to himself as his special people, not the nation of Moab, not the nation of Edom, not the nation of Ammon, but the nation of Israel. And then to this people that God chose, he gave his promises and he gave his laws. And why did he do that? Was it just to frustrate them unnecessarily? No, it did frustrate them as long as they looked to their own flesh. But you know why God gave them his promises and his laws? It was so that through gospel faith and obedience, they might be saved in your handout. So they might be saved by his grace and have everlasting life. If you don't see grace all over in the Old Testament, haven't read the Old Testament rightly. It's everywhere. There is law, though. It was uniquely the age of law when they were under the tutor of the law that it might lead them to Christ. But God entrusted his promises and his laws that through gospel faith and obedience they might be saved. You remember Psalm 119? You think that guy who wrote Psalm 119 loved the law? Do you think he saw the law as an essential aspect in his salvation by grace alone? Yeah, he wrote in there that God enabled him to keep the law, the Mosaic law. Paul, writing in Romans 4, says that David was justified by faith, and his faith evidenced itself in the keeping of the law. So it makes it very clear. So why did God give his laws and his promises and his covenants and his glory to Israel? It was so that they might be saved by his grace, ultimately. Calvin writes this. He kind of sums it up. If anyone imagines that this prohibition about not going to Gentiles and Samaritans, that it's unkind because Christ does not admit the Gentiles to the enjoyment of the gospel, let him contend with God, who, to the exclusion of the rest of the world, established with the seed of Abraham alone his covenant, on which the command of Christ to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is founded. Now, Israel was supposed to shine this gospel light and blessing to all the surrounding nations. Now, granted, the surrounding nations, I mean, there were nations a lot further away than the surrounding nations that might, who knows, I don't know if they ever heard of Israel. But they were supposed to shine a light to at least the surrounding nations and gradually to extend to the world. That would take time, but that was their purpose. Now, of course, Israel rejected the light themselves. I think if they rejected the light, do you think that they were a light to the other nations? No, they failed in their calling. But let me ask you, did the failure of Israel mean the failure of God's purposes? You need to ask that. Did the failure of Israel mean the failure of God's purposes? And if we can't answer no to that, then God, we're not seeing it right. Because God could just as easily have come down on a mountain in Moab and given his gospel promises and laws directly to Moab. He could have done the same thing with Edom and Ammon and Philistia and Egypt and Aram, but he did not. And so we read Deuteronomy. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for who? For you, in Egypt, before your eyes, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And then Psalm 147 says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. He declares his word. Now, what kind of word is this? Well, they're praising the Lord for it. So I guarantee you it's a saving word. It's the word of his grace to those who believe. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let me ask you, was he praising the Lord that they didn't know his rules? No, he was praising the Lord that though no one deserved to know his rules, God came and gave them to him, to his people. And so Paul actually, he says, you know what, we ought to embrace this truth. He urges us to remember that at one point, according, not by chance, but by God's sovereign and just purposes, we were separated from Christ. According to his sovereign and just purposes, we were separated from Christ. According to his sovereign and just purposes. Now, that's not in the text there. I added it in because we know that's true from the scriptures. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Jews were near. We were far off. The Jews were sons of the kingdom. We were strangers and aliens. In your handout. The Jews had received here's the key. They had received the special revelation of God. Now the whole world receives some form of natural revelation, general revelation in the world that's around them. I mean, they see God everywhere. But the Jews, and the Jews alone, received the special revelation of God and his marvelous, wonderful salvation by grace. But we had not. And indeed, throughout many centuries of history, most Gentiles never did hear this message of salvation. And let me ask you then, what's the big deal? Because we could say then, well, okay, so God gave His special revelation only to Israel. Well, maybe people can be saved without special revelation. Maybe they can be saved without hearing the gospel. The Bible says that's not true. The Bible teaches that apart from this special revelation that God has brought to us on Mount Sinai, in Christ, through the prophets, through the apostles, there cannot be any salvation. I'm reminded of, is God sovereign though? I hear it. Yeah, Cornelius praying. God had so moved in his heart that he prayed to God. He was a God-fearing man. And so what did God do? He gave him a vision. He sent him an angel to tell him what to do. You know what the angel didn't do? The angel didn't say, here's the gospel. The angel said, go to this house. There'll be a man there who can tell you the gospel. And so we see the absolute necessity that we go and proclaim the gospel, even in that story right there. But Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Rhetorical question, you can know the answer. They can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Go out and labor in the harvest, because no one's getting saved unless you get out there and they hear it. By the way, in the context, the point is that they did hear and God did send and they still rebelled. So that's the point in the context. But nevertheless, the point remains that in every place where God has not yet sent his messengers to proclaim the gospel, there can obviously be no possibility of salvation. I will go to the stake for that. Because if there's salvation apart from the proclamation of the gospel, then we don't understand the gospel or the sovereignty of God. As the Baptist Confession states, listen to this, because this is important. If you want to see all these, this quote, it's on the website. It will be on the website. The Holy Scripture, this book here, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, which everyone sees, they do so far manifest the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God as to leave men inexcusable, according to Paul in Romans 1. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. So Paul concludes in Romans 2:12, all who have sinned without the law. Now how many people have sinned without the law? All. Everyone. All who have sinned without the law, and by the law here he means God's special revelation of His saving purposes and will also perish without the law. Without ever having heard or known that special revelation of God which is absolutely necessary for salvation. If that's not motivation to get out there and spread the gospel, I don't know what is. So, we see the sovereignty of God and where the gospel comes to. We see that apart from the gospel coming to people, they cannot be saved. Now let's move to the conclusion, which is just as long as the exposition of the text, just to give you that heads up. Let's summarize, because by the way, again, I don't want us to be just like, well, yeah, our leaders believe this. I want us to be able to embrace it together as the body and rejoice in the sovereign compassions of God. And I want us to be filled with the vision of His glory and with the desire to go out and evangelize the nations. And in, I mean, Paul, you know when Paul got the most passionate about evangelism? It was when he was reflecting on God's sovereign choice of some. That's when he got the most passionate about evangelism. That's also when we find him being the most compassionate. In these verses, then, Jesus instructs his disciples, before he sends them out to labor in the harvest, I'm going to skip that. By the time we come to the end of the book of Matthew, you know what we find? We've come to a new stage. In your handout, a new stage in God's salvation plans and purposes. Because what does Jesus say to his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew? Go into, make disciples of who? All the nations. Right? Something's changed since Matthew chapter 10. All the nations. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance, that was before Christ and the gospel being sent to all the nations, those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere, not just Jews, but Gentiles too, to repent. So see, in the old age and economy, Israel was the only one that had God's special revelation. The other nations were left in ignorance. But now it's different. Now God commands Jews and Gentiles everywhere to repent. Paul's reflecting on this sovereignty of God when he writes in Romans 11. Listen to this. For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, you were still disobedient even though you had not received that special revelation, but now have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Here's the key. But God has consigned all, both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience. And I just add from the context, at different times. That He may have mercy on all, both Jews and Gentiles. Let me ask you, who consigned to disobedience? God. Is God the author of sin? Absolutely not. But was sin a surprise to His sovereign decree and purposes? Absolutely not. And so, in fact, it was a just thing in our own sin that we should be consigned to disobedience, that He might therefore show mercy. What is mercy? Something we deserved? No, something we didn't deserve. The glories of grace. That He might show mercy on all, to all. And now what we see is that we see this from Scripture and we see it from history. That one of the ways God has consigned some to disobedience, especially in the Old Testament, is by withholding from them the revelation of His gospel salvation. Now, let's get a grip on this and see the beauty of it. Because as soon as you think that I deserved to hear the gospel, then that's completely unjust. But as soon as we realize that you didn't deserve to have the gospel preached to you, now there's nothing going on there. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We must remember here, and I want us to understand this, that the withholding of the gospel did not mean the complete withholding of all God's love and kindness and grace. And yes, His love. Acts 14:16 to 17 says this. In past generations, in the time of the Old Testament, when His special revelation came to the Jews and not the Gentiles, He, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God did not send to them the special revelation of His salvation message. in past generations. He allowed all the nations to go on walking in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good, because he genuinely has compassion on all people, because he even loves the unregenerate and the reprobate. He even loves them. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Was that enough to bring people to salvation? No. And let me ask you, how did people respond to those rains and fruitful seasons? With more idolatry. Always with more idolatry. And yet God sent his loving kindness and goodness to them. How did they respond? With more idolatry. God did not send them the message of salvation, no. And that was in his sovereign purposes. Now, even in the days of mission today, to all the nations, God is still sovereign over the proclamation and spread of his glorious gospel. Read Acts 16. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been... Now, no matter how you interpret this, there's something interesting about this. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of what? The word of the gospel in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, unless you have the Spirit of Jesus not allowing you to go somewhere, there's no reason for you not to go and proclaim the gospel. God doesn't always accomplish his sovereign purposes through direct revelations and visions. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, but not to the ones in Phrygia and Galatia. Now, the gospel was eventually proclaimed to Galatia. It was brought to them and to Phrygia, and ultimately to the whole world as God's sovereign purpose. But let me point something out. Because it would be easy for us to say, well, this is easy. God looked and he saw that there were a bunch of people who were going to believe in Macedonia. So he said, well, I see that all the people in these other two places, they're not going to believe, so I'm going to send my messengers over to Macedonia. And that's why he did what he did. Well, aside from making man autonomous, making man having sovereignty of God, we look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, and we're going to get to this more, obviously, in a little while. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those centers of Baal worship and idolatry, if the works in you had been done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if," and they weren't, "but if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, that filthy pit of immorality and murder and oppression, if these mighty works had been done in you, that had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day, because Sodom would have repented." And yet, in spite of what would have happened, God chose not to send the message of his salvation to Sodom or to Tyre or to Sidon. Now, this is so important. Please, please listen to this. We're going to come to this text later and talk about it more, but when we do, we're going to see this. There was not one person in Sodom who wished for salvation but was denied. You've got to understand that. There was not a single soul in Sodom who said, "I wish for mercy, I would repent if you just send me the special revelation." And God said, "No, I'm not." It's not at all true. Not at all true. For now, all I want us to see is this, and we'll come to that later. All I want us to see is this. It was God's sovereign will to manifest his righteous, what kind of wrath and anger and judgment is it? Righteous. His righteous wrath and judgment upon wicked Sodom. That was his sovereign will. And in keeping with this will, he chose to withhold from Sodom the proclamation of his glorious salvation. So then, as we go out and labor in the harvest earnestly, what is the meaning and the practical significance of all of this? Of this particularism in God's salvation plan, this sending of the gospel message ultimately to some and not yet to others. Because the fact is, how long has it taken the church, and partly by our own fault, and we'll be responsible and held accountable for it, how long has it taken us to evangelize the whole world? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. There are certainly some at this point who will contend with God. And we'll contend with him in two ways. We'll give him kind of the option, or the scriptures, or in interpreting the scriptures in a certain way. Either there can be no particularism in God's salvation plan, and God is just ultimately frustrated that his gospel didn't get to these places in time. Or we must believe that people can be saved without the gospel. Or we believe that God picks us based on what he already saw we were going to do, and so we are in charge of our own destiny. Or, let's see, what were the... Or there is no real need for us, and here's the other option. Or there's no real need for us to go out and freely, earnestly, sincerely offer the gospel to all the nations. There's some people who say that, and they don't go out and do evangelism. Or if they do evangelism, they kind of do it like robots, without having any earnestness and any zeal and any fervor for the salvation of souls. And that is sin. And it's a wrong application of God's word. On the other hand, there's those people who would then say, well then, God can't be particularistic. He must not be sovereign in this sense in the distribution of his gospel message. Or what we'll say is, well, I don't understand it. He hasn't made it clear. Somehow it fits. And so we're not concerned to boldly affirm the sovereignty of God like I've been doing this morning. We're not concerned to do that because we don't think it's that big of a deal. But you notice, here's how I worded the question. As we go out, as we are earnestly proclaiming the gospel to the nations, what is the meaning and practical significance of all this particularism in God's salvation plan? Because when did Jesus give his disciples this particularistic instructions? As he was sending them out. Well, first of all, there's three things. We can be assured, and this is so beautiful, I hope you will get this, I pray that you'll get this. In whatever part of the harvest that you find yourself, it is not by accident. Think about that. That ought to get you excited about the neighborhood you live in, and the neighbors you have, and the people you work with, and the people you go to school with. Are you in that part of the mission field in the harvest by some random chance of accident? No. And you know what? God has placed us where we are in accordance, get this, in accordance with his sovereign, and we've seen how sovereign they are, haven't we? In accordance with his sovereign purposes for the evangelization of the nations. That's why he placed you where you are. Do you think God's not big enough to be that sovereign over where he puts every single Christian in the world? I think he's that big and that sovereign. So why do I live on 313 Osceola Street, Minook, Illinois? Why do you work where you work? Why do you live in the neighborhood you live in? Because it's in accordance with God's sovereign purposes for the evangelization of the nations, not by accident. Now that ought to give you a bit of excitement and a bit of joy and a bit of confidence as you look at your neighborhood in a whole new light, your coworkers in a whole new light. Do you think that gave the disciples confidence when they went out saying, you know what? Jesus sent me here, not there. Wow, I know I'm right where God wants me. I'm going to proclaim the gospel where he sent me. In your handout, this should obviously give us confidence and excitement and joy. As we proclaim the gospel to the harassed and helpless sheep that are all around us, everywhere you look, they're there. Did you practice last week looking at people like Jesus saw them? If you really did, I guarantee you it had a practical effect in your life. It had a practical effect in your life. Now, we asked, what was the meaning and significance? On a topic like this, this is so important that we get. What was the meaning and significance of these instructions for the evangelistic effort to the disciples? Now remember, Matthew, writing to Jewish Christians, is the only one that included these instructions. Mark and Luke left them out. In connection with this, remember that Matthew was one of the very ones that Jesus sent out in that first evangelistic mission. Remember, Matthew went out along with the first 12 that went out. And so as Matthew went out, in light of the fact that he included this, as he writes to Jews, when he first went out, going to the Jews, I can imagine him earnestly entreating and urging the people with words like this. This is awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Do you see it? You can fill in the blanks, can't you? What is it? What's the first word? You. It is to you, O Israel. Do you hear that fervor in his voice? And then what's the next word? Not to the Gentiles and not to the Samaritans. Remember the psalmist rejoicing in that very fact of God's particularistic love to them? But to you that this message of salvation has come, the Messiah, and is to you and not to anyone else. Will you not respond to this goodness and kindness and love with true repentance and faith? I have to believe that given the fact that Matthew includes this in his gospel to the Jews, he also included it in his message to the Jews when he first went out. Because he saw in the sovereignty of God an appeal for conversion. Now we look at it and we say, oh, the sovereignty of God? Forget about evangelism and conversion. Matthew looked at the sovereignty of God and he said, here's an awesome appeal to call people to see the goodness of God. That the message came to them and it didn't come to the others. It came to you. Will you not see the kindness of God and repent? This is a biblical way of thinking, not setting our rationalism up as God. So also in our own evangelism, we are right to proclaim that the goodness and mercy of God has come in a special way to all those who hear our message. That's the truth. We need to understand, and even when it's appropriate, speak to those who we talk to and say, God was not obligated to send the message of salvation to any one person or group of people in any particular generation, and no one on earth is entitled to hear the gospel. Entitled. Now, we have a commission to bring the gospel to all the nations. That doesn't mean anyone was entitled to hear it. To hear the gospel is not the inalienable right of any man, woman, or child living on this earth. If it was, then those who die without hearing the gospel prove God to be unjust. So when God does bring his message of the gospel to people through you and through me, we can know that his goodness and his kindness have been shown to these people in an amazing way. And then knowing this, in your handout, we can then show people that this very kindness is meant to lead them to what? Repentance. Romans 2:4. Now, here's an example. God graciously, and I'm so grateful to Him, and I'm convicted about not doing better. He gave me the opportunity just this last week of His wonders, mercy, and grace to share the gospel with two people. And one of these people told me, by the way, I just want to ask, I was going to ask you before this, Aaron, did you happen to share the gospel with anyone recently? Aaron Witkowski. And I'll say specifically with someone named Ella. Someone named Ella. Okay, yeah. Okay, maybe you didn't know it. I don't know. But I just thought it'd be cool if I found that out because I'm the second person that shared the gospel with this person. So I thought maybe you might have been the other. I said, what? Well, look at that. Wow. But it wasn't. It wasn't. And it's still just as amazing. So, sorry I put her on the spot there. I was going to ask you before. It was just too cool to pass up if it was true. God gave me that opportunity to share the gospel with two people. And okay, this one that I shared it with, she told me how she'd grown up Roman Catholic. And then she began to have questions about her faith. And here's what she started to ask. After all, what if she had grown up in a Muslim family? Well, then she would probably be a Muslim. Or what if she had grown up, and this is, I did not plant these ideas in her head. She's telling me this. What if she had grown up in a Buddhist family? Then she'd probably be a Buddhist. And if she was never taught the Roman Catholic faith, then do you think she would be a Roman Catholic? No. She wouldn't be a Roman Catholic. So this was tricky for her. Because she realizes that she has to conclude one of two things. Either there's salvation in all religions equally, Buddhists, Muslims, Roman Catholics, atheists, or if there is only one true religion, then everything is left to the random chance of who happens to be born in the right family or who happens to live in the right place at the right time. And this is why she started to question, how do I know this is the one true religion, or is it? Well, I, of course, believed there was a third option. We don't just have to believe that either salvation is by random chance of where you were born or happen to live. Neither do we have to believe that all religions bring salvation equally. What's the third option? Well, it's the option that we want people to see when we proclaim to them the gospel, which is the power of God and His salvation to everyone that believes. This is what we want them to see. Far from being a reason to conclude that there's saving truth in your handout in all religions, or that the salvation of souls is left to chance, the fact that a person is hearing the gospel while many others never will is in itself an amazing expression, not of chance, not of universalism, but of God's sovereign kindness. And it is therefore a powerful and most compelling reason to repent and believe. I took this, you know, when I learned that I was the second person to share the gospel in a short time, well, that was, you can run with that, can't you? And I took that as an opportunity to try and help her see the undeserved kindness and goodness of God. I said, look at the kindness of God. You have twice heard the gospel. Well, there are many others throughout the world, including right here in America, who will never hear the gospel and who must therefore perish forever in their sins and in their idolatry. Can't you hear? Can't you feel the compelling appeal and the sincere earnestness that this brings to your message? Here's my prayer. May the particularistic sovereignty of God over the proclamation and spread of His glorious gospel message always, always, constantly be filling us with boldness and confidence, because we know we're not placed anywhere by accident, and with true compassion and earnestness, because we see the goodness and kindness of God coming to people, even in the proclamation of the gospel to them, even in the sending of rains in their season. Oh. Now there's one more practical lesson to be learned from all of this. We can assume that when Matthew went out, and this is a shorter practical lesson, we can assume that when Matthew went out with the 12, he proclaimed that Jesus had sent him not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but to the Jews. We know, though, that when Matthew wrote his gospel, he made sure to remind his Jewish Christian readers. Now they're not the unsaved. Now he's reminding Christians that the gospel came first of all to them. Why did Matthew do this? See, Matthew goes out on that evangelistic mission and he takes delight in showing God's sovereignty to the unsaved. Now he writes to the Christians in the church and he takes delight in showing them God's sovereignty. What's he doing this time? Well, I believe Matthew wanted the Jewish Christians to see this. Would you just listen to this? I don't think this part is in your handout. It says, in light of their special place in God's gracious and sovereign plan, they now had the high privilege and responsibility of proclaiming spreading this gospel to others. Now, last night, Andrea can tell you, I was getting riled up. And I'm going to get riled up right now. I'm going to skip. There's stuff on the internet you can read if you want an explanation. Jesus goes on to say, freely you received, freely give. If you've got received without pay, give without pay, that's legitimate, but I don't think it's accurate, and the ESV, I don't think, got it right here. So, freely you received, freely give. I wrote it out in your handout. If you do better reading along, read along. If you do better listening, just listen. Here's what I believe Jesus was saying to the 12. Now listen to this. You've been chosen according to my sovereign purposes and grace to be, what? My closest disciples and to receive in the gospel of all that is mine. No one else in the world is sitting around me like you are. Now then, since you have received so freely and so generously and so graciously and so undeservedly, go out and give in the same way. And you don't understand how freely, generously, graciously, and undeservedly you've received until we see the particularistic sovereignty of God over where his gospel message comes to. Now I can hear Matthew saying to his Jewish Christian readers, this is what, see, remember, Jesus is saying to his disciples, but now Matthew has an agenda for his Jewish Christian readers, and it's really the same thing. Since the days of Abraham, you have been chosen. That's why I included that whole thing. God, Jesus sent me out to you, not the Gentiles, not the Samaritans. Since the days of Abraham, you have been chosen according to God's sovereign purposes to be the unique recipients of his grace and of his salvation. I mean, when the Messiah came, the message of his salvation was sent not to Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but, oh, brothers, first of all, to you alone to you. I mean, he said, don't even go to a village of the Samaritans. Now then, since you have received so freely and so generously and so graciously and so undeservedly, give in the same way. Give, give, give. Now to Jews and to Gentiles alike in light of Matthew 28. And now let me ask you, if this is what Jesus was saying to his disciples, and this is what Matthew was saying to his Jewish Christian church, what do you think God is saying to us here, 2010, Living Word Bible Church? What's he saying to us? According to God's gracious and sovereign purposes, okay, I don't know. Andrea, with our kids, they were reading about the Germans and the conversion of the barbarians. And do you realize that we all used to be barbarians? Our ancestors, maybe we're not German, but they were barbarians, pagans, idolaters. The gospel had not come to them for many, many years, and people perished in their sin. And in the sovereign good pleasure and compassions of God, He brought that gospel to us. And we have heard. We have heard. Well, at the same time, God has justly and righteously decreed that others will never hear. So then, if you get this, if you really get this, it'll light a fire under you so hot, you cannot stay sitting down. I'm serious. It will light a fire under you so hot that you will and must open your mouth and say the gospel and earnestly entreat and remind people that God's grace in bringing it to them. And if you get this. So then, since we have received so freely and generously and graciously and undeservedly, we must give in the same way. We must proclaim the gospel wherever and whenever we can. And this is, remember I said at the beginning, if this is God's agenda, do you think what He's going to teach in these instructions are sufficient to the agenda? You know, I think we're always waiting for a one-liner, or a two or three or four-liner, or for some magical way to get the conversation started, or for some amazing way to convince and debate. And you know what? That's not what Jesus gave us here. In His instructions to the disciples, He wanted them to see something deeper, more fundamental. Our problem is not that we lack the magic key. Our problem is that we lack this perspective. We must pray earnestly for more laborers until, according to God's sovereign plan, all the nations have heard, and the harvest is fully gathered in, and the kingdom age gives way to an everlasting and eternal age of the kingdom. Freely, brothers, freely we received, and sisters, right, freely let us give. And this is where I got riled up, and I got riled up at myself, because here we are, possessing the greatest treasure of all, not having deserved to have been given it. God in His sovereignty gave it to us, while many never will and never do, and therefore perish forever in their sins. And we sit here with this treasure we didn't deserve and God gave to us, and go about lackadaisically living in the age of the harvest, and not being passionate to open our mouths and say something. And I'm going to be honest with you, that the two times I had a chance this last week to share the gospel, there was a little part of me that was like a little fear, a little bit of being afraid. And then I got perspective. Then I got perspective of last Sunday, and I got perspective of this Sunday, and fear went away, and I didn't care that I didn't know what to say, and I just opened my mouth and said, here's the gospel. I got a treasure here. And by the way, God is showing His wonderful kindness to you in the fact that I'm here opening up this truth to you. Will you not repent in light of that kindness? So, there it is. We have no excuses. And we've just had every excuse taken away from us in this text, and every motivation given to us. And what I said to Andrea is, oh, why did God give the message to me if I was not going to open my mouth more fervently? Couldn't He have brought the message to some of those who will never hear? Perhaps they would have opened their mouth. Perhaps they would have been more earnest. Perhaps they would have been more faithful. I hope you will see the beauty of this. And not just say, oh yeah, I don't understand it, or I think I believe it. I hope you will embrace it. And I hope that as you do, the world will see the difference in the world around us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the truth of Your absolute sovereignty over all, including the salvation of men and the spread of Your gospel, will liberate us to be passionate for Your glory and passionate for the salvation of souls and compassionate for the helpless sheep around us and earnest and faithful and zealous and bold and courageous and confident. Forgive us. Please forgive us for our sin with no excuses and not spreading the gospel to others. Help us, Lord, as a church. Help us as people. Help us as a body to be seeing souls brought to you as we share the gospel. Lord, this is what we want. Forgive us for our sin and our failure. But thank you, Lord, ultimately, we do thank you that the harvest will be brought in and we have the freedom of laboring in it. In Jesus' name, amen.